Now, on this occasion, we'll be dealing with the word Eloah. The word Eloah, similar to the word Ael, which we considered last time, has the basic meaning of power or of might. It is in the singular number and masculine gender. And therefore, whereas Ael signifies power, Eloah signifies powerful one or a mighty one. In the light of the manifestation of God, it signifies one who is made strong by divine power, that is, by Ael. In that way, Yahweh himself is an Eloah, he is a mighty one, and so are each of the angels who manifest his power. Perhaps in introducing this subject, we could not do better than direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 8. In Isaiah 44 and verse 8, God declares, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any." Now in this verse you have the word God used twice, but actually in the Hebrew there are two entirely different words. The first word is the word Eloah, the one we are going to treat with in this consideration of the subject. And the second word is the word Zer, the real meaning of which is rock. If you notice in the margin of your Bible, you will find that the Hebrew word is rock. So that what God is saying is this: is there a mighty one beside me? And then he says, yea, there is no rock. There is no power, for rock is a metaphor for power. There is no power beside me, I know not any. So here he is saying there is no mighty one apart from him, without God. There are many in the world that imagine that they're mighty ones. There were many gods, pagan gods, that the heathen in ages past worshipped as a mighty one. But when we come to consider true might or power, there was no mighty one apart from Yahweh. Very often the people of Israel imagined that there were mighty ones apart from him. They put their trust in pagan gods or in men of the flesh who manifested power or might. But in actual fact, God was the only powerful one, and there was no powerful one beside him. If God be with one, then one was one of power. But apart from God, there is no power. Now David uses the same term in the 18th Psalm. And there he speaks of God in the same light. Psalm 18 and verse 31. Who is God save Yahweh? Who is a rock save our God? Now the first word God here is the word Eloah. Who is a mighty one save Yahweh? There is no mighty one apart from him. The heathen may have imagined that Baal and Ashtaroth and these other gods were mighty ones, but the only mighty one was Yahweh. And so David could say, who is a mighty one save Yahweh? There were many gods apart from him, but David is not saying who is a god save Yahweh, but who is a mighty one save Yahweh. So now we're going to treat with this word. We're going to trace through the Bible wherever this word occurs. And as in past talks, I'm going to suggest to you that you take a coloured pencil and you mark each of the places where Eloah occurs with a distinctive colour. In my Bible, I've marked it with blue pencil. And therefore, if you care to get a blue pencil and travel through the Bible with me as I go from place to place and consider this word Eloah and mark it in with this blue pencil, then you will have at your fingertips all the places where this word occurs. So I would suggest that what you do is to mark with a distinctive colour each place where this word Eloah occurs. And in your index to the Bible, if you're using our printed notes, then just indicate that wherever the word is coloured in the colour that you have elected to use, that word is Eloah. As I said before, I've marked my Bible with blue pencil, and you might like to do the same. If that is the case, well, then you take up your blue pencil and we will commence. As in previous talks, I will quote a passage of Scripture. We will turn to that passage of Scripture. I would like you to turn with me to those places. And as I am discoursing upon it, I want you to think upon those passages of Scripture. And also I would suggest that as you turn to them, you mark it with your pencil. In the case of Eloah, there are not a large number of places where the word occurs, only around about 52 times. And the first place is in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 15. So if we first of all turn there, taking your pencil in your hand to mark the place, we will consider what Moses says concerning God as Eloah. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 15, we read that Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and rightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now the word here, God, is the word Eloah. It means mighty one. And what Moses is saying is that Israel forsook their mighty one. It wasn't merely God that they forsook, but they forsook their source of strength and power. He was not merely God whom they should worship. He was that. But he was more than that. He was the mighty one, the one from whence came their power, and they'd forsaken him. The next place is in verse 17 of the same chapter. They sacrificed unto devils, not unto God, not unto the mighty one. They sacrificed unto devils. They turned to idols in which there was no power whatever. And then they wondered why they suffered, because God deserted them. And they did not turn to this mighty one, whose symbol is power and strength, and who had the ability and the means to help them. They forsook him. Now from there we pass right over to the second of Chronicles, chapter 32. There are no occurrences of this word in between these two places. So we turn to the second of Chronicles, chapter 32 and verse 15. And there we read that, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you in this manner, neither yet believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand. Now these are the words of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He is standing outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he is endeavouring to persuade the people to desert Hezekiah and throw in their lot with him. The battle of Assyria against Jerusalem has entered into the ranks of a holy war. It is the case of the gods of Assyria versus Yahweh, the God of Israel. And here Sennacherib says, no God of any nation, no mighty one of any nation or kingdom is able to deliver his power out of mine hand. It's not merely that the gods haven't been able to do it. No one with any power whatever, no God with any power has been able to deliver his people out of the hands of Sennacherib. And therefore the God whom he worshipped was a much more powerful and mighty deity than the gods worshipped by the nations. And now he brings this matter up before Israel because of their confidence and trust in Yahweh. From there we pass on to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. And Nehemiah speaks of God as Eloah in this one place in his book. In verse 17 of the ninth chapter of Nehemiah, they refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Thou art a mighty one, who is also a merciful one. That is what Moses recorded. He was a God, a mighty one. He had the power to punish, or he had the power to forgive. He had the power to inflict evil, or he had the power to pardon the people their transgressions. He was a mighty one, and they deserted that mighty one for gods in whom there was no power. You will agree that we're rapidly passing through the Bible in our consideration of this particular name of God. But when we come to Job, we find that it is used much more frequently. As a matter of fact, in the book of Job, the title Eloah, because it is really a title and not a name, the title Eloah occurs more frequently than any other book of the Bible. As a matter of fact, I think that it would occur more in Job than the rest of the Bible put together. And that is rather appropriate to the theme of Job when you come to consider it, because Job is dealing with a mighty manifestation of divine power. Job himself had experienced that in the problems that had come upon him, in the distresses that he experienced. He had felt the hand of the Mighty One sore upon him. And later on, there was given unto Job a revelation of this mighty power. And he was able to see, as recorded in the concluding chapters of his book, how mighty is that God whom he worshipped. And he was brought in wonder to humiliate himself before the Creator, whose mighty power is seen on every hand. And so the discourse of his friends and of Job himself had much to do with deity as Eloah, or the Mighty One. Now it occurs first of all in chapter 3 of Job and in verse 4. Here Job is cursing the day of his birth. Let that day be darkness, let not the Mighty One regard it from above. So he speaks of the Creator as the Mighty One, because he knows that with him there is power. In verse 23 we have another occurrence of the title, whom the Mighty One hath hedged in. And so he speaks of God as a Mighty One whose power is greater than human power, and therefore is able to hedge man in because of his mighty power. Now in the next chapter, Eliphaz answers Job, and he too deals with the same title. He too sees the Creator, or God, as a mighty one. And in verse 17 he says, shall mortal man be more just than the Mighty One? Shall he be more just than God? And the term here signifies Mighty One. Eliphaz is saying, should mortal man, weak mortal man, stand up against this Mighty One of the heavens? Of course he should not. But Eliphaz was not right to press that against Job, because Job was not trying to justify himself at the expense of God. We come to the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, blessed is the man whom God correcteth. Here again the word is Eloah, the Mighty One. And because he is mighty, he can correct the sons of men. In chapter 6, we have the word in verse 4, verse 8 and verse 9. In verse 4, the terrors of the Mighty One do set themselves in array against me. And as you read that phrase, you can sense the idea of power inherent in the term Mighty One, the one who has the power to set in array certain evils against Job. Verse 8, oh that I might have my request, and that the Mighty One would grant me the thing that I long for. He is the Mighty One because it is in his power to grant that which Job requires. In verse 9 he says, even that it would please the Mighty One to destroy me. And he recognizes that the power and might of this one is such that in his hands there are the issues of life and death. So he recognizes God in using this title as one in whose hands is every living being who has the issues of life and of death. We come to chapter 9 and verse 13. And there we have the words of Job. If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. The Mighty One. Now as we said when we were treating with the word ale, Whenever the word Ael passed before the mind of the Hebrew, there was conjured up in his mind the idea of might or power in bold relief. So it is with a mighty one. There is this difference between the two words, that whereas Ael can signify power, the word Eloah is more personal. It is the powerful one. But whether Ael or Eloah was used, the idea of power in bold relief stood out in the mind of the Hebrew. Not ordinary power, not fleshly power, but divine power. Power such as man could not cope with. So Job said, if the mighty one will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. We come to chapter 10 of verse 2. I will say unto God, do not contend me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. And here again the term is the mighty one. The word is Eloah. So mark it with your blue pencil and pass on to chapter 11 and verse 5. But oh that God would speak and open his lips against thee, the mighty one. These are the words of Zophar, and he would that the mighty one in the heavens should reveal his power unto Job, because he believes that Job's a sinner. Nothing Job could say to the contrary could convince Zophar that he was not a sinner. In verse 6, Zophar tells Job, know therefore that the mighty one exacteth of thee less than thou thine iniquity deserveth. He has the power to exact more if he desired it. In verse 7, he asks Job, canst thou by searching find out the mighty one? Of course not. Not only is his might greater than human power, but he is even beyond the scope of the human mind to grasp. When you look into the heavens and consider all the marvelous works of creation, these tremendous orbs of the heavens that manifest such mighty power, and when we consider that God is above all these, that he is the creator of all this, how great is his power. And so Zophar could well say, canst thou by searching find out this mighty one? You can't. You've got to depend upon his revelation in the word. We go to chapter 12 of Job and verse 4. I'm as one mocked of his neighbour who calleth upon God and he answereth him. So here we have the term again, Eloah. He calleth upon the lower, the mighty one, and he answereth him. Again in verse 6, the tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke Ael are secure, into whose hand the mighty one, Eloah, bringeth abundance. Now they provoke the Isle of the heavens, and the mighty one moves against them. They provoke the great power of the heavens. They think that they are secure, but the mighty one moves against them. And therefore, we have in this verse the two words, the two related words, Ael and Eloah. You have in the book of Job the use of the word Ael very frequently, as well as the use of the word Eloah. You would have noticed that, doubtless, when we went through the Bible considering the occurrences where the word Ael is used. Now we pass on to chapter 15 of Job. And at verse 8, hast thou heard the secret of Eloah? And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? These are the words of Eliphaz. He wants Job to know, can he understand all the attributes of the mighty one? Of course Job didn't understand all these attributes, nor for that matter did Eliphaz, nor for that matter does any mortal man. And here again in this chapter that you have the word Ael as well as the word Eloah. You have the word Ael in verse 4, verse 11, verse 13 and verse 25. And here in verse 8 you have the word Eloah. So that if you have already marked up your Bible where the word Ael occurs, you will instantly see where the word Ael occurs and its contrast with the word Eloah in verse 8. In chapter 16 of Job, verse 20, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of the mighty one hath touched me. This is the pathetic lament of Job to his friends who were so indifferent to his sufferings. And he points out that the hand of the Mighty One hath touched him. And what could he do against such manifestations of power? Again in verse 26, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see the Mighty One. Here we'll see Yahweh manifested in his Son, who is referred to also in other places as the Mighty One, and who is a Mighty One because his power stems from Yahweh. As he told the disciples when he was about to leave this earth, all power is delivered unto me both in heaven and in earth. The last verses in Matthew's Gospel. All power is given unto me. And because all power is delivered into his hand, then he can claim the title the Mighty One, because he manifests the power of Yahweh. And so Job was able to say, in my flesh shall I see the Mighty One. And so he will in due course. We pass on now to chapter 21 and verse 9. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rock of God upon them. Neither is the rod of God, rather, upon them. Here again, the word is Eloah, and it signifies Mighty One. The rod of the Mighty One is upon them. Now in verse 19 of the same chapter. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth them, and he shall know it. The Mighty One does this, and as the Mighty One, he has the power to do it. Again in chapter 22 and at verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. Is not the Mighty One in the height of heaven? And so as Eliphaz looked up into the vast arc of heaven, and saw all the stars twinkling from out of the sky, and recognized something of the illimitable distances that we are faced with when we look up into the darkness of the heavens. He knew that God, the Mighty One, is in the height of heaven. And he knew that he was the center of all power, and therefore he could describe him as the Mighty One. Verse 26 of the same chapter, we have the title again used. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto the Mighty One. And Eliphaz is pleading with Job to do this. Job, of course, was doing it, but Eliphaz did not believe Job. So in chapter 24, and at verse 12, men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them. So Job is replying to Eliphaz. Eliphaz was saying that Job was a sinner, because only sinners would suffer as he did. But here Job replies that men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet the Mighty One layeth not folly to them. And Job is pointing out that good men suffer as well as evil. And he points out that the Mighty One has nothing to do with much of this suffering that occurs. We pass on to chapter 27, and here we have three occurrences of the word in verse 3, verse 8, and verse 10. The spirit of the Mighty One is in my nostrils, says Job. When the Mighty One taketh away my soul, he says in verse 8. Will he always call upon the Mighty One, he says in verse 10. So that in verse 3, verse 8, verse 10, you have the term Eloah. In verse 9, verse 11, and verse 13, you have the term Ael, used in relation to God. We pass on to chapter 29 and verse 2. Oh, that I were as in the months past, as in the day when the Mighty One preserved me. So Job could see the hand of God in his affairs. He spake of the Mighty One preserving him. In verse 4 he says, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of the Mighty One was upon my tabernacle, when he seemed to live in the care of Almighty God. And so the secret of the Mighty One was upon his tabernacle in that sense. We pass on to chapter 31 and verse 2. For what portion of the Mighty One is there from above? Here again the word is Eloah, or Mighty One. And in verse 6, again we have the same title. Let me be weighed in even balance, that the Mighty One may know mine integrity. And so Job was speaking concerning Almighty God. Chapter 33 is the next place where the word occurs, and we have it in verse 12 of that chapter. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that the Mighty One is greater than man. This is the statement of Elihu, who now enters into the debate with Job. And he claims that the Mighty One is greater than man. And who's going to dispute that? Certainly not Job. Verse 26 of the same chapter. He shall pray unto the Mighty One, and he will be favourable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. And so Elihu was pleading with Job to turn to God and to pray unto him. To pray unto the Mighty One, as we have it here. Chapter 35 and verse 10. Elihu says, none saith, where is the Mighty One my maker, who giveth songs in the night? No one sees his maker as a Mighty One, but such indeed he is. In chapter 36 and verse 2, suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on the Mighty One's behalf, said Elihu. There's no need for him to do that, I don't believe, because the Mighty One proceeded to speak on his own behalf a few chapters on. But here Elihu says that he must speak on the Mighty One's behalf. Chapter 37 and verse 15, where he is speaking of the mighty manifestation of power in the acts of creation, he said to Job, dost thou know when the Mighty One disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? So he is directing Job to to God as the Mighty One who controls all creation. 37:15, that is. So we go on to 37 verse 22. Fair weather cometh out of the north, with the Mighty One is terrible majesty. And again he is drawing the attention of Job to the mighty manifestation of power in the acts of creation. And he is describing the God whom they worshipped as the Mighty One, because he manifests himself in might in the forms of creation that he has established. We go on to chapter 39 and verse 17. Because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. Here is the Mighty One referred to again. Now on this occasion it is Yahweh who is speaking. And he is reminding Job that in all the acts of creation, he is indeed the Mighty One of the heavens. Greater than even Job had considered. Greater than the friends of Job had ever thought. He is the Mighty One. His manifestation is seen in the acts of creation as well in the revelation of his word. And so he speaks in these chapters of some of his mighty power. We go to chapter 40 and verse 2, and we have Yahweh saying again to Job, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth the Mighty One, let him answer it. Well, it's a terrible thing to reprove the Mighty One, because when one is faced with such power as he wields, then any opposition to that power is bound to be in vain. So here we have the conclusion of the usage of the word Eloah as far as the book of Job is concerned. We have two or three usages of the word in the Psalms. First of all, in Psalm 18. We've already referred to this, but we refer to it again in order that we might mark it in. Psalm 18 and verse 31. Who is a God? Who is God save Yahweh? Who is a rock save our God? Here are two words, two occurrences of the word God, but in the Hebrew two different words. The first one Eloah, being in the singular number, and the second one Elohim, being a plural word. So David is saying, who is a mighty one except Yahweh? And to that we can answer certainly, with every truth, that only Yahweh is a mighty one. Psalm 50, verse 22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Here the word is Eloah, mighty one. And the psalmist is impressing upon us that it is not a wise thing to forget the mighty one because of his great power. Consider this, ye that forget the mighty one, lest I tear you in pieces. So they are forgetting one of such vast power as can reach out and destroy them. Psalm 114 and verse 7. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the mighty one of Jacob. The presence of the God of Jacob, the mighty one of Jacob. This is a most significant title because it takes us back to the life of Jacob and to the angel that was manifested throughout his life. See, if you turn back to Genesis, you see Jacob speaking of the angel that had looked after him so well during his sojourn. In Genesis chapter 48 and verse 16, when he was blessing the sons of Joseph, Jacob said, the angel which redeemed me from all evil blessed the lads. So he could see as he reviewed his life that overshadowing it all there was the angel of Yahweh encamping around him and delivering him. It seems as though Jacob was cognizant of a specific angel who manifested the power of Yahweh on his behalf. So he could say, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Now that angel was the mighty one of Jacob. The mighty one of Jacob, inasmuch as he manifested the power of Yahweh, who was really the mighty one of Jacob. Because beyond that angel, Jacob could see the mighty hand of Almighty God. And so the God of Jacob is the mighty one who is able to redeem. And when we come to consider the life of Jacob and remember how that God delivered him out of his enemies, how that God delivered him out of the hand of his brother Esau, how that God delivered him out of the hand of Laban, how that God delivered him out of the hand of all the enemies that surrounded him during his sojourn in the earth, how that God delivered him out of every distress, how that God delivered him out of the sorrowing that he sorrowed for the loss, as he thought, of his son Joseph, how that God protected and guided him throughout all his life and brought him ultimately to a place of greatness and of comfort in the land of Egypt. Now that's the God of Jacob. It's the one that can redeem us, and the one that not only can redeem us, but can give us a glorious hope and change our name, even as Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That is the mighty one of Jacob. And when we consider Jacob as the supplanter who was turned into the Prince of God, the Prince of Ael, we can see that the term Mighty One of Jacob is a very, very significant title. Well, that takes us now to Psalm 139 and verse 19. And in Psalm 139, and verse 19, we have the last usage of the word in the Psalms. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O mighty one, and that will be true ultimately. The person that puts his confidence and trust in the mighty one of the heavens knows full well that in due time he will destroy the wicked and he will redeem the righteous. We come to the Proverbs next. In the Proverbs we have this title used once only. In the 30th of Proverbs and verse 5. And there we read in Proverbs 30 verse 5 that every word of God is pure, every word of this mighty one. And he is mighty not only because of the acts of creation that he has performed in the past, the evidences of which we see about us every day, but he's mighty because of this miracle of the word that we have in our hands at this present moment, which is as powerful as the acts of creation and physical creation about us. Because this word can do that which nothing else can accomplish, and that is change us for the kingdom. So every word of God is pure. Where you have something that's pure, you don't make it more pure by adulterating it. Men have thought to do that with the word of God. They've adulterated the word of God. They've tried to make something that is absolutely pure more pure by their silly reasoning, and they destroy it. They adulterate it, and then it is impure. But every word of God is pure, or it is purified. Not only is it purified, as we read in the margin, but it is purifying, and it will purify us. We come unto Isaiah, and in Isaiah, in that place that we quoted earlier, we have the sole occurrence of the word Eloah. In Isaiah 44 and verse 8, is there a God beside me? Is there an Eloah beside me? Is there a mighty one beside me? No, there is not. There is no mighty ones apart from Yahweh. If he likes to give his power unto others, then they become mighty ones because his power is vested in them. But though that may be the case, as it is in the case of angels, it is really the power of God that is operating. We come over now, passing rapidly through the prophets, and come until we come to the prophecy of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 11, we have the usage of this word in verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. Now here we have the word used twice. It's lower in both instances. He shall not regard the powerful one of his fathers. It's dealing with the development of the apostasy, the papal church. And here the prophet is pointing out that the emperor of Rome shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor regard any God. He won't regard anyone of power. In full confidence of his own power, he will sweep them all out of the way. And he will not regard even the God of his fathers. Now, it is referring specifically to Constantine, of course, who, once a pagan, turned over to Christianity. So in that sense, he did not regard the God of his fathers. Now, the God of his fathers were mighty because their fathers thought that his fathers thought they were mighty. Not because they were mighty by any inherent power, they had none. But they are called mighty one of his fathers here because his fathers imagined that they were mighty. Then it goes on to say, nor shall he regard any god or anyone of power. It is speaking of the ruthlessness of Constantine, who regarded no other power but his own. And so we read, he shall magnify himself above all. In verse 38, the prophet speaks of the God of forces, the mighty one of forces. This is an extremely interesting statement. Because as you have in the margin, the Hebrew word mahazim, and you have God's protectors. Brother Thomas, in the exposition of Daniel, has much to say upon this word. And he points out that the term that is used here in the margin can signify, as used in the margin, can signify the God of guardians, the mighty one of guardians. And in the exposition of Daniel, he points out that these are the guardian saints of the Roman Catholic Church, the so-called St. Patrick's and St. Peter's and St. Andrew's, who are the protectors of Catholics. And this is the power that Constantine helped. This is the power that he honored. He honored the mighty one of guardians. And in honoring the mighty one of guardians, he did away with the mighty one of heaven. In verse 39, the term occurs again. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds, or in the temples, as some render it, or in the bazaars of the guardians, as Dr. Thomas renders it. And he points out that this term here, rendered most strongholds, really signifies a bazaar. And he points out that the churches are bazaars, where the pews are sold or money is gathered in. They are the great bazaars of the Christendom, so-called. And their clergy make merchandise of those that put their trust in them. Now he shall honour in these bazaars a strange god, a mighty one whom his fathers knew not. Now this mighty one is, of course, the papacy. And as far as Constantine was concerned, this mighty one, this strange mighty one, was honoured in these bazaars of the guardians, where the money of the people was obtained in order that there may be the power for Rome. So in these three verses, the term Eloah is used, not because the ones referred to are of real power, but because they manifest power in the minds of those that look to them. Finally, we come to the prophecy of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 11, we have the term used in the word God, which is, according to my Hebrew Bible, Eloah, but according to Strong's Concordance, Elohim. That according to the Hebrew Bible I looked up, the word is Eloah in this place. And here again the term is used almost exactly as it is in the prophecy of Daniel. It's used of a pagan god. And a pagan god is not of any power to anyone except the pagans who worship it. In chapter 3, verse 3, we have the term used for the Lord Jesus Christ. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. In the Hebrew, this verse is in the future tense. God will come in from Teman, the south, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. The Mighty One will come in. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. To him there has been delivered all power, both in heaven and in earth. You see that in the 26th chapter of Matthew, and at verse 8, the 28th chapter of Matthew, and at verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ came and spake to his disciples and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. To him there has been given all power. And because he is able to wield that power in conjunction with the Father, therefore he is the mighty one, the powerful one of the heavens. And when he returns as the mighty one who shall come in from Teman and from Mount Paran in order to establish his influence and power in all the earth. So there we have all the occurrences of the word Eloah as far as the scriptures are concerned. Now, there is another word that is very, very much related to the word Eloah, and you find it used in such a place as Ezra chapter 4, for example, and in verse 24, where we read, then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. Now the word here is the word Elah. It's a Chaldean word, an Aramaic word, and it corresponds to the Hebrew word Eloah. Ezra, of course, at this particular time was captivity, and the Jews were returning. They had been captives of Babylon for 70 years, and now they're returning back to their land. And therefore much of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is written, or was written originally, in the Aramaic, in the Syrian language, or in the Chaldean language. And that is the case here with the use of this word Elah, which is basically the same as the word Eloah, and means the same thing, namely Mighty One. Now, all the places from the 24th verse of the 4th of Ezra to the 18th verse of the 6th chapter of Ezra, all the places where you find the word God there, it is this Chaldean word Elah, or Eloah, the Aramaic word that is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Eloah. So that wherever you have the word God from chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 18, the word is Elah. And the same occurs in chapter 7 and from verse 12 to verse 26. Notice in Ezra 7 verse 12 you have the term God of heaven. Again, the law of thy God, verse 14. Unto the God of Israel, verse 15. All the places from chapter 7 verse 12 to verse 26, the word is Elah. The same occurs in Daniel chapter 2 from verse 11 to Daniel chapter 6 and verse 26. Where you have the word God or gods, basically the idea is the same as this word Elah. It is the mighty one or mighty ones, and it relates to the word Elah. It is the word Elah, and it is the Syriac word or the Aramaic word for the word Elah, which signifies the mighty one in the Hebrew language. You have the same idea expressed in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 11. Where we read, the gods have not made the heavens and the earth. The word there in the Chaldean is Elim. It is a plural word, but it has basically the same meaning as the word Elah, except that it is in the plural. Now that completes our treatment of the word Elah. And now you have marked up in your Bible the word El and the word Elah. We've also indicated where the word Yahweh occurs, because it occurs in small capitals and is translated either Lord or God. Now we're going to take you to another title. This time it is the title Zer. This word signifies rock. There are several words translated in the Bible as rock, but the word Zer signifies a strong, immovable rock. Such a rock as it would be good to build upon. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable, in the 6th chapter of Matthew, when he spoke to his disciples concerning those that hear and do the words that he spake unto them. He likened them to those building upon a rock. I'm sorry, the places of the 7th chapter of Matthew, and at verse 24. Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, they are those that build upon a sand. Matthew chapter 7 verses 24 to 25. For Yahweh has revealed himself to us as a rock. That is a place upon a foundation upon which we can build with every security, or a rock in the shadow of which we can find relief from the heat of the sun, or a rock which is a form of defense and we can shelter behind it in the face of an enemy. That is the usage of this word. It means something of power, of strength. It is a metaphor for power, but it is more than that. It's something that is absolutely immovable. And one can understand, as the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness and they saw the swirling sand around them, and possibly the wind of the desert would beat on that sand and lift it up and carry it away. How immovable a rock would appear under circumstances like that, a vast piece of granite sticking out of the shifting sands. And therefore it's very significant that the term rock, or zer, is used by used for Yahweh, is first used by Moses. You find it used in the 5th chapter of the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, in verses 4, 15, 18, 30, and 31. In each of these places you find that Moses is referring to Yahweh as a rock. He is speaking to a people that had been through the desert, that had seen the shifting sands of the desert, a people who had no stability. And so he is directing their attention to Yahweh as a rock, one upon which they could build with confidence, one behind whom they could shelter or lean with every assurance that he is able to save them. The term is also a favorite expression of David's and of Isaiah. You find it used in Psalm 18, in verse 31, verse 46, in Psalm 28, verse 1, Psalm 62, verse 2, 7, Psalm 78, verse 35, 89, verse 26, 92, verse 15, 95, verse 1. All these places it is translated as rock. You have it in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10, in Isaiah chapter 30, and verse 29. In this last place it is translated mighty one, but the word really signifies rock. And therefore the idea of this title as far as Yahweh is concerned is to express the idea of strength, power, endurance. O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer, my rock, as we read in Psalm 19 of verse 14. And the granite strength of rocks, so unassailable and enduring, impressed the people of Israel and became a fit symbol of the illimitable strength and immutable stability which had to be found in God alone. You can understand that to a people on the march, amid all the hazards of a journey through the wilderness, it was inexpressibly reassuring to realize that the God in whom they trusted was the almighty and unchangeable Lord of heaven and earth, and that at all times, whenever conscious of their own weakness, they could remind themselves of his steadfastness and strength. You can understand how that Moses, faced with all the problems of life, amid all the shifting sands not only of the desert, but of the feelings of his own people, would look to Yahweh as a rock and find assurance and comfort in the realization that he is unchangeable, immutable, and of outstanding strength. And so David, amid the perils of war, delighted to lift his eyes from the uncertainty and unreliability of people and circumstances around him to the rock of his salvation. And so they use this term, Zer, that signifies rock in this way. And you can understand that when we're coming to consider these titles of deity, they're not mere academic matters. Such a title as the Mighty One impressed those that worship Yahweh by the fact that he was their power and could help them in all the circumstances of life. When they used the term Zer and applied it to their God, it was to remind themselves of the fact that they could rest confident upon him, that he could help them in all the circumstances of life, and therefore he is unchangeable, and they could build on him with every assurance that there'd be no dismay as far as they are concerned. Now, as far as our subject is concerned, however, we are only going to treat with the usage of this word where it has been translated God. And in that regard, it has been translated God only twice. The first place is in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 8. We have already referred to this, but let us refer to it again. And don't you forget, of course, that if you're marking up your Bible, you will need a different colour to mark in this word Zer. And you will have to indicate that the word is Zer in the front of your Bible in the index or on the printed sheet that we have given you, if you're going to incorporate that in your Bible. So you would indicate either in your index or on that printed sheet that wherever you use the certain coloured pencil, that the word is Zer. You'll only need to use that coloured pencil twice. As a matter of fact, I think the margin indicates it anyway. In Isaiah 44 and verse 8, yea, there is no God. Now in the margin, rock. There is no rock. I know not any. Now, Isaiah is saying, is there a mighty one beside me? Or rather, Yahweh is saying this through Isaiah. Is there a mighty one beside him? Where can Israel turn? They can turn to no one. There's no strength anywhere else. Yea, there is no rock. Nothing is immutable but him. Nothing is changeless but him. Nothing can truly shelter but him. And so he is the rock. And they should acknowledge that he is the rock and shelter behind him or build on him. The other place where it occurs is in the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. And verse 12. Now Habakkuk was faced with great problems. Everything seemed to be in a state of flux with him. He saw trouble on every side. Notice what he says in verse 2 of chapter 1. O Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry to thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. He saw problems on every hand, difficulties and dissension in the ecclesia of God, for the nation was virtually the ecclesia of God. He saw it all. He could put no confidence nor trust in anybody. And he wondered why God did not move. And that is the tenor of his lament. It's a wonderful little book. It's a book that commences with a sob, but it ends with a song, as he is given a revelation of the purpose of Yahweh and sees into the future when that purpose shall be fulfilled. And so, in this first chapter, God speaks to him and tells him that he is not indifferent to all the problems that face him, that he is going to send a punishment upon a people that deny him. And he says in verse 6, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the length, the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And he shows Habakkuk in this chapter how those Chaldeans will swoop down upon Israel and destroy that nation because that nation had turned from God. Now Habakkuk did not want that. He wanted the nation changed, not destroyed. But he could see that God was not indifferent. And therefore he pleaded to God to help his people in beautiful language in verse 12 onwards. He describes him as Yahweh my God, uses the covenant name whereby God has guaranteed the continuance of the people of Israel. Describes him as mine holy one, the one who is all righteous. Nothing he does is evil. Even though we do not always understand the circumstances, even though our judgment may be faulty, his is not. And Habakkuk recognized that, and thus he prayed unto the Father. And then he says, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And the term mighty God here is rock, the sure foundation and protection. He is a sure foundation and protection. If Israel would only turn to him, they would be saved and protected. If Israel would only turn to him and build upon him, well, they would have a sure foundation. That is what Habakkuk realized and what he wanted. He wanted his people to be converted, not to be destroyed. And therefore, this is a plea to help them. But in the rest of the book of Habakkuk, God showed unto him that he is not indifferent to his people. He's not indifferent to his covenant. And though the people of Habakkuk's day would be punished, ultimately the divine purpose would be revealed. And in the great change that is brought about at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is shown in the third chapter. And therefore Habakkuk could rejoice, as he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, in the knowledge that had been brought home to him. Therefore, commencing with a sob, this ends with a song. And the basic principle of it relate to the titles of deity that Habakkuk uses with such effect in verse 12 to verse 13 in the first chapter. Whilst we're in this prophecy of Habakkuk, there is one place where the word Adonai, which we have not dealt with as yet, has been translated God. In every other instance, I believe, it has been translated Lord. But in one place in the scriptures, it is translated God. And that is in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 19. Yahweh, God is my strength. The word God in this place is the word Adonai. And you might as well mark that in, because I believe, as I said before, it is the only place where the word Adonai is thus translated. But of these things we will deal later. Now I hope you do not think that this is merely academic that we are trying to set before you. There's more in it than that. If we think upon these names and titles of deity, we can have a better conception of the God whom we worship. If we meditate upon the ideas that are presented in the names and the titles that are used, gradually there will be born upon us a closer understanding of He whom we worship, and we will be able far better to appreciate this and to incorporate it in our worship before Him. We will see that he is more personal to us, and gradually there will be seen in him that he is one of power in whom we can trust. He is a rock upon whom we can lean with confidence. He is the mighty ones who through his angels overshadow our lives, and that he is above all Yahweh, whose covenant guarantees the fulfillment of his purpose. And we are a people for his name, and therefore should be manifesting in our lives the divine attributes that he has revealed, and which are seen to such perfection in his Son. We will not get very far with this study unless we approach it reverently and in due respect to him whom we are trying to understand. Therefore, as we engage upon our research, let us think deeply upon these matters and prayerfully consider them, that Yahweh may bless our work in all that we set our hands to do.